As you may recall, the last, well, it's been the last three sermons that I've given has been basically on the history of the prophets. And what I've done is looked at you might say, the history of the prophets in the Church of God. Now, you know, you could say, well, the church goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, because that's when God started interacting with human beings. We don't have much information about there being a real church at that time. But with Abraham being called, we do begin to see that God has in mind not just a family, but a nation, and not just a nation, but a holy nation, which means that nation would be both a physical nation, but also a church. And so you could say, well, along about the time of Abraham, the vision of a church, and along with that, the leadership of the church in terms of that time as it grew from a family to a nation, God set up a priesthood. There were also prophets along the way. And so I've been taking you through kind of the history from Abraham on, and start out showing you the same slide that I've shown you several times as we start these sermons. And I broke it into eras, the first era being from the time of Abraham to the Exodus from Egypt. That, you know, roughly 400 years that went from a family, from Sarah and Abraham. And I find it kind of interesting that God started that era with a man and his wife. He also started the modern era of the Church of God with a man and his wife, the Armstrongs. And so I find that kind of interesting as a pattern that God sometimes uses. But then that pair grew into a family, ended up in Egypt, and grew into a tribe, or tribes, plural, and eventually a nation that was so successful that Egypt, basically the Pharaoh of Egypt, the later Pharaoh, after Joseph, said, this is a danger to us. And so before that group of tribes, that young nation, could actually be strong enough, they were enslaved. And it was not until well into hundreds of years there that the Israelites finally kind of turned to God. It's like you read, and I don't have a slide on this, but Exodus 2:23. It reads that long after their enslavement, then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage and cried out to God. And it's almost like they hadn't cried out to God before. It took that long for them to come to say, well, wait a minute. You know, we have a heritage here that God called our forefather, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, of course, in that period, they were prophets. And we have some of those prophecies recorded. The prophecies tended to be somewhat vague and tended to focus primarily on a nation that was going to be formed, or a group of nations that were going to be formed through Abraham's seed. And there was then a hint of the Messiah, just a very slight hint, but not too much at all. But the focus was on building some nations, and particularly a holy nation. And then Moses was called then to lead the transition into Canaan and prepare them for that holy nation. And so we came to the second part in the second sermon I gave, which was the period of the judges. And the organization of Israel at that time was a confederacy. The tribes had some independence, but they were all joined together basically by the church. The church had an overall moral authority, and provided laws, moral laws, some other physical laws to run the nation at that time. But it was kind of a loose confederation in the sense that each of the tribes had their own princesses, their own leaders, and they controlled their own tribes a lot. And so from time to time, the tribes were even fighting each other as a cause of that. But the emphasis during this second era here, the era of the judges, was more on the idea of blessings and curses. Blessings if you're righteous, cursings if you're unrighteous. And that's kind of the theme that goes all through that, although there are some prophecies there that point towards the future. But the emphasis is prophecy is saying, here's what's going to happen. You know, become righteous, obey God's laws, and be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed, and the cursings will be bad. And you read particularly Leviticus 26, I think Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and cursings chapters, just how bad it will get through disobedience. And of course, you know, it did get that bad because they were very disobedient. And of course, the people, you know, this idea of this holy nation is kind of the way it's. You know, that's the ideal, obviously, the ideal way that God would like to have seen it. A holy nation, answerable to God, an example to all the other nations in the world. Didn't work too well because of the carnality of the people. And so eventually they came to Samuel, who was the leader and a prophet at that time, and said, we need to change. We need a king. This isn't working too well. Give us a king. And so God said, okay, well, I'll give you a king. And so he set up then a different kind of government. Didn't change the hierarchy of the priesthood, the church, but did change the actual physical government into a kingship. Didn't last very long. Only had three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, before that fell apart. Only one really was the right kind of king. David, he not only was a king, but he was a prophet. And his prophets, and there were a few other prophets, but his prophecies tended to look much further into the future, and particularly of the Messiah and the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I doubt if anybody much at that time, as they read through the Psalms, said, oh yeah, like this psalm is talking about the Messiah, this psalm. I doubt if many people figured that out, because if you didn't know what had happened, and now looking back on those psalms, it becomes very obvious that certain psalms are very much prophecies of Jesus Christ. They probably didn't realize that at the time. As a matter of fact, the Jews down through history were looking for the Messiah to be quite different than the one that showed up in Jesus Christ. And so prophecies begin to look forward and ahead during this era, and that brings us to the next era, and the one that I want to talk about today, and that is the divided kingdom. And with the divided kingdom, I noted last time that God decided that he was going to rip apart the nation because of the sins of the nation, particularly in the latter part of Solomon's reign, that he was going to rip apart the nation and create two nations. And we saw last sermon, that the prophet Ahijah came to Jeroboam before the split and said that you're going to be the next king, and made the same deal with Jeroboam, or offered the same deal to Jeroboam that he had offered David early on in David's career, and that is if he would obey God, follow God, then he would have his line would be rulers of the northern ten tribes of Israel. But that didn't happen. That didn't work at all. And so things split. And that's where I want to pick up there at this point. That's kind of giving you a background how we got to where we are today. But let's, this is a little small. Yeah, I guess most of you can see that okay. But I wanted to put up here a chart that kind of shows what happened, what was going on during the period of the divided kingdom. You know, you can see there on the left, you see Israel and the rulers of Israel. And if you notice there, some of these are bold and some of these are not bolded. And I've got in parentheses there the approximate length that each of these kings served. Now, I bolded the ones that served for a significant length of time. And particularly if you look on the Israel side, you can see quite a few there, one or two years. Zimri only, so I got one there because I didn't want to start showing decimals of the year. But he was only 52nd of a year because he only served about a week. And, so those are kind of insignificant. So I bolded the kind of the path of the significant kings here. And here's the timeline from about, down around 900 B.C. down to 800. 100, 135 years, somewhere in that range is what we're talking about and what I've shown you here. And then I've got Judah on the right, and again with the same kind of layout. But then I've got sprinkled in here some prophets, this group of prophets, some prophets up in here, some down here. And I've kind of placed those prophets at the period we think they prophesized. Now, some of them we don't think, we know, because some of them they'll say very clearly during the reign of this king, that king, and that king, that's when this prophet prophesies. Others they don't say. And you have to kind of read the context of what they're saying and make an educated guess about when they were actually prophesying. And it's not so important when they prophesied, it's what they prophesied. But what we see then in the beginning of the divided kingdom is not only the rise of the two nations and two lineages of kings, but we also see the rise of a lot of prophets during this period and a significant change in the prophets. And so what I want to do is begin here with Jeroboam and Rehoboam and look from a perspective of talking about what's going on in the nations, but at the same time focus on what are these prophets doing? And what are they talking about? And so let's move on. We'll start in this first, kind of blacked out part of it here. We'll start in this first, about 60-year period. We'll look first in this roughly a 60-year period, beginning with Jeroboam and Rehoboam when the split occurred. You know, for it's interesting to read through the history of this period. It was kind of a chaotic time. And for a brief period, Rehoboam thought he ruled all of Israel. Now he succeeded his father Solomon. He assumed that all of Israel was going to follow him. And he goes up into the northern ten tribes. He didn't have to go too far on up into the area there of just north of Jerusalem, not that far to get into Israel. And he went up into that area, and the people came to him, the leaders came to him and said, look, Solomon's pretty rough on us. He overtaxed us. We fed up with that. We want you to take some of the burden off of us, and if you do, we'll serve you. We'll follow you. And he asked some of the elder statesmen from Solomon's time that he knew, and they said, it's a good idea. But then he asked his young colleagues, his friends, people he grew up with. They said, no, that's a bad idea. And so what he took the advice of these youngsters, like himself, and he doubles down on the taxes from what Solomon did. And so, you know, he thought, well, this is no problem. And so he sends a tax collector up there, start collecting the taxes. And what do they do up in the northern 10 tribes? They stone him, kill him. And then they say, Jeroboam was known as a leader in Israel. And I'll refer to the northern 10 tribes as Israel and Judah as the southern tribe. Actually, it's Judah and Benjamin, and some of the others we'll see. But he was known and had to flee for his life into Egypt. And once Solomon died, he came back and they made him king. And before he had fled to Egypt was when Ahijah, the prophet, had made this conditional promise to him from God that when he became king, first they told him, you will be king, and when you become king, if you follow God's laws, obey him, then your line will continue right on down through history. But that didn't last very long. He went basically totally pagan, completely forgot about what Ahijah said, went totally pagan. The priesthood became completely corrupted. In essence, what he did was abolish the church, as it was known at that time in the northern 10 tribes. He said, let's get rid of the church and replace it with a new one in which he handpicked the people. And basically, he kind of took the role of how Jeroboam took the role of high priest at that time of this new church that he created. So let's begin looking at what happened there in Second Chronicles 11, verses 13 through 16. We'll begin there because this describes what was going on after the split, immediately after the split, and what he did. And from all the territories, the priests and the Levites who are in all Israel took their stand with him, referring to Rehoboam. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests of the Lord. So he basically fired all the ministers, you might say. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and for the calf idols which he had made. So he constructed high places, set up some idols in different places. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So what we did is, what happened was, there was this mass migration from the north to the south. People who rejected what Jeroboam was doing in setting up this false religion, they left. And a lot of the Levites particularly, but some of the various tribes, they left and moved on down and just kind of left what they had and moved on down into Judah so that they could get away from what was going on. And it did have a positive effect on Judah. They were behaving righteously for a while because they had an influx of righteous people who respected God, who respected his laws. Meanwhile, as far as Jeroboam was concerned, things began to go downhill pretty quickly. And he reigned for a pretty long time, a couple of decades, but things were not well for him. And the prophet he offered through from God this covenant that if he fulfilled it would reward him and his family through the lineage being kings of Israel. That same prophet Ahijah, by the time well into his term as king, Ahijah was old, he was blind, and Jeroboam's son got sick, deathly sick. And so he turned to Ahijah. But he didn't feel like he could just go to Ahijah. He sent his wife in disguise to go to Ahijah and asked him for healing of his son. But this didn't work out too well. God let Ahijah know that this was the wife of Jeroboam that was coming to see him. And so when she asked for his help, his answer is found in 1 Kings 14. Beginning in verse 7. And he tells her, he says, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been my servant, have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all of his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods, molded images, to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold," that's the middle of verse 10, but continuing on the rest of verse 10, he says, here's what's going to happen, in verses 1 Kings 14, 10, 11. "I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free, and I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, for as one takes away refuge until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. For the Lord has spoken." That's a pretty strong prophecy there. Ahijah is saying, you had your chance. And God says, that's it. Your family's doomed. And that goes back to one of the points I'd made earlier. I'll bring that back up here. In one of the earlier sermons, if God gives you a conditional promise, you may change history by fulfilling the conditions. At the same time, you may change history in a very bad way for yourself if you don't fill those positions. So he lost the same deal that David had. But what an opportunity. What an opportunity that he had that he gave up. But then if we stay in 1 Kings 14 and go down to verse 15, it's even worse what Ahijah tells Jeroboam. At least worse for the kingdom of Israel. "For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made these wooden images, provoking the Lord God to anger. And he will give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and made Israel to sin." Now, so here we're maybe halfway, two-thirds of the way into Jeroboam's reign. We don't know exactly the time frame this was, but not that far into the nation of Israel. And God is saying, not just your family's doomed, but this nation is doomed because of you. Keep mentioning what I call the unforgivable sin of ancient Israel, which is rejecting the true God and serving other gods. God would put up with a lot of sins. David had a lot of sins. God put up with a lot of sins, but what he would not put up with is turning away from the true God and serving other gods, idols. That is where God strictly drew the line. And as a result of this, he's saying, Israel is condemned. So you might say, boy, just Jeroboam reigned about 22 years. Why give up on Israel after one king and just a couple of decades? why do that so quickly? You know, doesn't God kind of make he doesn't make conditional promises lightly, first of all. When he makes a conditional promise, there's serious consequences to not following the conditions. And you know, so and we know what happened, but what God was trying to get across here from the very beginning is that once you go down this path, it's almost impossible to come back. Once you turn away from the true God, go down this path of worshiping other gods, then it's you're lost. You know, it's almost impossible to come back. And, you know, which bring up another new point here. Point number 15 of the list I've been accumulating here. Without true ministers with biblical understanding, the people will perish. And see, that was a huge mistake that was made. He got rid of all the true ministers. Well, not all. You will see that there are a few left. But basically, he disbanded the church, got rid of the bulk of the ministers, what was left, but there were a few prophets, basically. But he got rid of all of them. And, you know, once you do that, then you're pretty much dead. Now, you go back talking about the modern church and the history of the church back in the early days of Mr. Armstrong. You know, he was, people began to listen to him, and groups were forming, small churches were forming, and he couldn't tend all of them. And so he'd appoint local people to kind of be in charge and so forth. But he kept losing those congregations because he didn't have trained ministers that truly understood God's ways. And that's why Ambassador College came about, because he needed a way to train God's ministers. And that's the very reason why we have the training program that we have going on now. Not that I'm getting old, but there's a lot of these ministers getting old, you know, coming down with the flu all the time, stuff like that. So we're going to need more ministers. And believe me, I feel that I am getting very old. we're going to need more manpower. And through that intensive training program, we're doing that. They just announced a group of men and their wives who are starting out on that training program now. And a lot of us are getting pretty old. And we're going to need that. But without that, you know, just like the nation of Israel died, the church in Israel died as a result of that. But why did God wait so long? Now, we're talking about a couple hundred years that Israel lasted before they were finally gone. Why did he wait so long? I'll let you ponder that one for a while as we move on through the history here. But all the kings of Israel, every single king of Israel, bad, 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 bad. There were no good ones. Not a single good one. Every now and then, one would do one thing, at least that's recorded, that was okay. But it's boom, 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 bad, bad, bad. And then finally come to the very worst, and then more bad, bad, bad. That's the way it was on the Israel side. It wasn't quite like that on Judah's side. There were some decent kings, some kings that were okay, basically good overall in terms of things, but not in Israel's side. And so Jeroboam didn't last too long. You know, he served his term. He died. And his son Nadab had a short reign, just a year or so, and then Baasha, who was the house of Issachar, killed Nadab and all of Jeroboam's heirs, killed them all, and then Baasha took over. And he was as bad as Jeroboam. He was one of the bad ones, too. He lasted about 24 years, so he lasted a pretty long time. But he was just pulling Israel down. And of course, Jeroboam's line ended after two kings, Jeroboam and Nadab. So let's look over at 1 Kings 16, verses 1 to 4. Here, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust, made you ruler over my people, Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, and have made my people, Israel, sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away your posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The dogs shall eat whatever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields." Repeats then exactly the same prophecy. Lays it down on Baasha. Now, so after 24 years, he reigned a pretty good time, 24 years, Baasha's son Elah ruled. He ruled for 2 years. And here's where it got kind of messy in the reign of, the first time it got really messy in the reign of Israel, is that Elah was killed by a servant of his, Zimri. Zimri was lasted 7 days. He lasted a week. And but in that week, he killed all of Baasha's heirs. So he cleaned house, survived a week, but after 7 days, he was attacked by Omri, who felt like he was powerful enough as the army commander to take over the leadership. And so he came, surrounded Zimri. Zimri killed himself. Set a house on fire that he was in and killed himself. And so he didn't last long at all. And so Omri came, took over. And so we see nothing good happened. You know, with Jeroboam, his son Nadab, then Baasha, then a short reign by his son, and then Omri takes over. So that's what's going on one side. Nothing good. So let's go to the other side and see what's going on with Rehoboam in terms of how things are working out in his kingdom. So let's look at 2 Chronicles 12, beginning in verse 5. Then Shemaiah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Jerusalem, who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, so Shishak is a pharaoh. Shishak has risen up. Egypt has gotten pretty strong at this particular time. And so Shishak shows up with an army. And, you know, what are we going to do? And so Shemaiah says to him, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hands of Shishak. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves. And they said, the Lord is righteous. And now when the Lord saw that they had humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Okay, now, remember, Rehoboam's problem is he was coming down harder on the people of Judah than Solomon did. As a matter of fact, he raised an army to take back Israel. He was going to invade Israel at that time, and he raised an army. But Shemaiah shows up and tells him no. Said, God says, don't do it. So instead of invading Israel, he fortifies the cities in Judah so he'll have some protection against Israel. But in the meantime, Egypt has risen to power. And so God was ready to destroy Judah at this time. This was probably around the fifth year or so of Rehoboam's reign that Shishak shows up. But because they humbled themselves, God basically left them with a warning. You better change. But it wasn't all good. They took treasures from the king's house and from the temple. So they had to pay tribute to the Pharaoh of Egypt. And so, you know, we've looked back in some other sermons in the past and talked about the history of Judah. Just what David and Solomon had. They had an empire. They were no longer just a nation. They were an empire. They controlled the Middle East. And they were wealthy. They were wealthy beyond being able to measure. I mean, they were mining gold from all over the place in Africa and Arabia, just building up this huge wealth. And a lot of that wealth was in the palaces and in the temple. And we see over and over again in this period of 100 years or so that the enemy would come up and they would bribe him off with some treasures from the palace or the temple. And say, well, you think sooner or later they'd run out of treasure. And eventually they did, but it took hundreds of years for them to run out of treasure in paying these kind of tributes. That's how strong David and Solomon's were in terms of the prosperity that they had generated. And this brings to mind, by the way, at this point, what another point I've made in earlier sermons, that when God judges, he lets you know the sin and he shows you the path to change. So he was trying to show Judah and Rehoboam how to change. But they weren't buying it. And he gave Rehoboam several chances. Rehoboam lasted 17 years. His son Abijah, also called Abijam, only ruled about 3 years. And generally did evil like his father. Wasn't much better. He did win a victory over Israel and Jeroboam because God intervened. God wasn't ready for the fall of Judah yet, and so he did protect it. And it was giving Abijah a chance to succeed. He had made a promise to David. And so he treated Judah, you might say, a little bit differently. Both lines were pretty bad to start off. But he delivered Judah. It wasn't so much because it was the lesser of two evils. At that time, both lines were not too good. But he had made that promise to David. And so then after the short reign by Abijah, then a new king of Judah was appointed, or rose up, and that was Asa. Asa had a long reign. He reigned about 40 years. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2. And he, Azariah, prophet, went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found." So, brings us to another point. Very important lesson. Applies then, it applies now. There are three necessary conditions in life. Not sufficient necessarily, but necessary at least. Knowledge of the true God, an inspired teacher, and the law. If you have those three things, you have a chance. What did Israel have? They didn't have the law. They had no inspired teachers. Those were all kicked out. And they didn't worship the true God. They were absolutely dead as a result. Judah had not turned yet so strongly to idols. There was some idol worship in Judah, but they hadn't made that turn, and they still had inspired teachers, and they still had the law. They were borderline on, you know, worshiping the true God. Now, Asia had some problems. Another invasion came up from, this time, the Ethiopians. Ethiopians moved up from the south. Were going to invade. And Asia had defeated them with God's help. It wasn't so much him, but it was God. And let's skip down to verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 15. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 8. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet. Now, previous verse we read says Azariah came. But Azariah was Obed's son, so it must have been that Obed made the prophecy, told Azariah, his son, to go tell it to the king. And so he did. So the prophecy of Obed, the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And now see, he had started controlling some of Ephraim at this stage in terms of some of this give and take between Israel and Judah. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Now, if he had to restore it, it means it had been taken down by either Jeroboam or his son in the short period that his son reigned. But it was restored. Then he gathered all of Judah and Benjamin and those who sojourned with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year, in the reign of Asa. So here he is, about a third of the way through his reign, and he changes. You know, he was kind of starting off heading the same way as his father and grandfather, but he made a significant change here. He started changing. He cleaned up things, and and by the way, this timing here, probably at Pentecost. This would fit in with about the time of Pentecost. So this was probably at the Feast of Pentecost that this revival, you might say, took place. And you know, people came from Israel down for this. Now that war with Ethiopia was successful after God's intervention. But then a later war loomed with Israel and Baasha. And what did Asa do? He sought an alliance with Syria. Instead of relying on God, as he had learned to do, now he turned to Syria and sought an alliance with Syria. Baasha was invaded. All right, let's see what happened here then. 2 Chronicles 16, and beginning in verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? And yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Notice the focus here, what the prophets are saying. You can't reject God. You've got to put your faith in the true God. And if there's a strong message that runs through the entire divided kingdom, it is not that distant future that we saw, like David was looking to Christ, for example, in his prophecies. The prophecies here are basically saying, don't turn away from God. Blessings and curses. Turn away from God, you're going to be cursed. So this is emphasized over and over and over again. And then continue on here. He's looking for a loyal heart. That's how he described David, a man after his own heart. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. And Asa was, you know, here's the response. Here was a good opportunity to repent and change. So what does Asa do? Then Asa was angry with the seer, and he put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Okay, so what does he do? He blames the messenger. He blames the prophet. And he began a pattern in Judah, starting out pretty good, but down towards the end, kind of turning from good to bad, making some really bad mistakes. Which brings me to a couple more points to put out here. 17, never ever lose your zeal for God. That's what happened to Asa. He kind of lost that zeal that he had had when he was saved from the Ethiopians. And then 18, if you're on the wrong track, God will tell you. The only question is, will you listen? God was telling these kings, not just the kings of Judah, he was telling the kings of Israel. He was sending prophets in and telling them. Some in Judah listened. None in Israel listened, was the bottom line here. You know, what we're seeing is over and over again, the prophets warning the kings of their mistakes, not just the kings, but through the kings of the people of their mistakes. It was a problem then, and it's a problem now. You know, we make mistakes, and it's one thing to make a mistake, repent, and change. And we go through that process as we particularly read this examination of ourselves and saying, where have we gone wrong in this past year? And let's make some changes leading up to Passover. But if you keep making the same mistakes, what do you gain? You know, and these prophets, you know, these prophets were the church. You know, there was the priest and the prophets, but they're all part of the church. And these prophets were basically saying, you know, here's what's happening. You're making these mistakes. You're not changing. You're making the same mistakes over again. And here's what's going to happen. You know, you're going to have wars. You're going to have defeats. All kinds of bad things. And eventually the kingdom's going to be destroyed. Where this was going, of course. We weren't talking about that yet with Judah, but the messages were already coming into Israel's faith that they were already dead, basically, is what God was saying. Even though they still had 100 or so years to before they actually that prophecy actually came true. But, you know, today, what do we have? We have pastors who, in a sense, are in the role of these ancient prophets because they're preaching and teaching and telling us what's right, what we should be doing. And then, you know, we make mistakes. Sometimes because of those mistakes, we go to our pastor who wants advice. And he gives advice. And he gives us guidance. But the question is, do we listen? Do we change? Or are we like these ancients? Yeah, that sounds good advice, and then kind of ignore it and continue to make the same mistakes over and over again. So really pastors in the church today are, in this sense, serving the role of prophets of old, because they have been there and they know, because they've such lengthy time experience, knowledge, and understanding, and training, they know the blessing and cursing part. They understand it well. And they can see, you keep down this path, you're going to be cursed. Now, they don't necessarily phrase it that way when we're talking to a pastor about a problem we're having. But in that sense, they're prophets, because they see that's where this is going unless you change. And they try to direct you in that position. And so these ancients, Judah tended to, at least the kings, tended to pay some attention to that. The kings of Israel, none at all. Now, let's go back to my chart here. We've gotten down to about this area right in here. And that brings us to what I'm going to conclude this sermon with, talking some about Ahab and Elijah and Elisha, two primary prophets during this period for both Judah and Israel. So let's talk about Ahab a little bit here as we conclude. Omri, as king of Israel, his main distinction was building Samaria. He built the city of Samaria, which became basically then the capital of Israel. Right on down, you know, Samaria was an important city right on down to the time of Christ. Well, he built it. And it's interesting that Omri was one of the first kings of Israel that has been, whose name has been found in archaeology. Particularly the Assyrians, they like to carve things on stone. And so we have a lot of their stuff. The Assyrians eventually invaded Israel, they invaded Judah. There's a back and forth, there were wars between them. And they would carve all these things. And so there were carvings of the victories. It mentions Omri and the sons of Omri and that sort of thing. But he was just as bad as the kings before him. As a matter of fact, he was the worst until his son took over. Ahab. Now, Ahab and Jehoshaphat was the king that followed Asa. And they ruled pretty much concurrently. Ahab came to power a few years before than Jehoshaphat. But for most of their reigns, they were the kings of Israel and Judah. So let's look at Ahab. 1 Kings 16, verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. All right, now this is pretty bad. Okay, at that time, the king of the Sidonians was also the king of Tyre. Phoenicia was basically controlled by this family at this time. And they're big, strong Baal worshippers. And so he marries off he takes a wife of these pagans, Jezebel. And well, you know the story of how that all worked out. Won't spend much time on that. But then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple. Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Look at how history rates these kings, historians rate these kings. This is the worst of the worst. It's how Ahab is rated. He was that bad. Now, if we look at 1 Kings 18, we find there were still a few good people in Israel. 1 Kings 18, verses 3 and 4. And Ahab called Obadiah. This is not the same Obadiah that wrote that, not the minor prophet Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. And then in parenthesis here, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. So even at this time, you know, there was this attack on God's ministry. The prophets, the priests, there was this attack. A lot of them fled, but not all of them. There were some spread around there. And a lot of them were martyrs. They sacrificed their lives by staying there. And at that time, but they ended up being nearly all killed. And then Elijah appears. And Elijah the Tishbite, of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Abraham, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now here's a, I've shown you a map of Judah and Israel. In case you're forgetting your geography a little bit, Gilead is this area right in here. Gilead is on the other side of the Jordan River. It's on the east side of the Jordan River. If you remember the half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and I forget the other one right offhand, but they settled over on this side of the Jordan River because the land was good. They said, "Give us that. We'll take that." But it became called Gilead. And so that's where Elijah shows up. Now, it's kind of interesting here, the way Elijah is introduced. You know, this, we're talking about a man, you know, you talk about great prophets in the Bible. You know, like Moses. And, you know, we could go through different ones, but Elijah's right up there. Remember the vision of the New Testament? Who was talking to Jesus Christ? Moses and Elijah. You know, so, but the way he's introduced, it's kind of a mystery. He just shows up. Usually they will lace, the Bible will lay some groundwork, say, well, he was here and did this and that, and God called him and he did this and that. No, it just says, Elijah shows up in front of Ahab. How did he get there? You know, is Ahab, anybody just comes in off the street? "Oh, hi, how you doing, Elijah? Who are you?" He must have been well known. He must have been understood to be a prophet, but we know so little about him at this time. But talk about walking into the lion's den. He shows up and tells Ahab, "There's going to be no rain until I say so. And it may be years." And it's hard to tell how seriously Ahab took him at that time. This was probably somewhere about midway through Ahab's reign. If you kind of look at all the clues and so forth, probably about halfway through his reign, sometime during that period. But you wonder, how did he get before Ahab? He just shows up. And then what happens? Takes off. God sends him to hide, and you know he's sent on a mountain, and the ravens feed him, and there's a little brook and so forth. But eventually, the drought gets so bad, the brook dries up, and so then God sends him to Sidon, the area of Sidon, way up there, outside of Israel, probably at this time, way up there. And so he lodges with this widow, and all kind. Now we start getting all these details. You know, Elijah just pops up, and now we start getting all these details. He lodges with the widow, and for the rest of the duration of the drought, the widow had no food. She was getting her last meal, and all of a sudden, every time they dip into the meal and the oil, more keeps appearing. And so for the rest of the time, they have food. But this also says a lot about the condition in Israel at that time. Now, you know, there's several things that might be going on. Ahab was probably pretty mad because Elijah killed the messenger. He said there's going to be a drought. The drought happens. Things get pretty bad, and it got pretty bad. And so he's hunting for Elijah. So he had to hide. Maybe God just hid him up there. But it also says a lot about the conditions in Israel in general. Because look at what Christ said in Luke 4, verses 24 through 26. Then he, Christ, said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, were the people also angry at Elijah? Probably so. The word probably spread about what happened. Think about even in this country. Suppose we didn't have rain for 3 years, 3.5 years actually, as Christ said. What would happen? What happened if we had no rain for that length of time? It would be pretty bad. And we would have ways of kind of dealing with it a lot more than they had then. Then they just suffered and died. But in any case, he's there up in Sidon. The drought goes on and on. Things are getting worse and worse. He raises the widow's son from the dead. He died. It's interesting. Why did God let the son die just to raise him back up? It must have had something to do with Elijah and strengthen his faith. We don't know for sure. Now, meanwhile, the scriptures say that Ahab was searching the entire kingdom and other nations for him. And then after 3.5 years, he shows back up. And, of course, that led to the challenge at Mount Carmel. He shows up in 1 Kings 18, verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." You know, so he, see this response. It's your fault, Elijah. You're the troubler. Elijah stands him down. Not me. You brought this on yourself. Don't blame me. I'm just a messenger. So then verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. It's kind of interesting. You'd like to say, "We'll follow God." There's been this drought for 3.5 years. But all the people are gathered, and they just kind of, what do we do? Something similar to this, I don't know whether it's true or not, but I went to see the Winston Churchill movie this out. Anybody seen that yet? It's a good movie. I recommend it. The movie is about a 1 month period, beginning like the day before Churchill became prime minister. So it covers that basically that first month of his leadership in England. And so he comes in. A lot of people didn't want him. But kind of one half of the House of Commons warned him, the other half didn't. And, Neville Chamberlain was who he was replacing. That power group didn't really want him, but they felt they had no choice. And so they felt like they were compromising with the devil. Okay, we'll appoint him. And so he comes in to give his first speech before the House of Commons. And that was his blood, sweat, tears, and toil speech. And I didn't know this, but they kind of explained it in the movie, that when they support somebody, they take their handkerchiefs and cheer and wave their handkerchiefs. And if they don't support them, they leave their handkerchiefs in their pocket and they just sit there. But they take their cue from the leaders of the party. And so Chamberlain was sitting there, and he had his handkerchief out on his knee. And somebody was whispering, said, "Well, we'll see whether he waves his handkerchief or not." And so you know, Churchill finishes this rousing speech, and one half of Parliament are up cheering and so forth, and Chamberlain takes his handkerchief, folds it up, sticks it in his pocket. So the other half just sits there, doesn't say a thing. You know, they just speak, they're speechless. And, you know, that's kind of like this. They were just speechless there. They didn't know what to say, didn't know what to do. And it some people are like that sometimes. They're waiting with, you know, if Ahab had said something, they would have probably gotten with the flow of things here. But I'm sure they felt pretty guilty also at the same time because they were following all of this. But then continue on here, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophet are 450 men. And so you know the story of what happened. We won't go through all of that. The prophets of Baal worked all day trying to get fire to come down from heaven. Then Elijah came and soaked everything down so it was so wet you couldn't get a fire started if you had a blowtorch. And then the end result, of course, was in 1 Kings 18, verse 38, then fire came, fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. So that's all it took. That's all it took. You just had to cause fire to come down from heaven and perform this great miracle. Oh, yeah. We'll accept that that Lord is God. Of course, that didn't last either. And then, of course, Jezebel went after Elijah, and he fled all the way to Sinai, Mount Horeb. And then God speaks to him there, and he tells him an interesting thing when he speaks to him. He gives him some instructions on dealing with Israel, Judah, and Syria. But let me bring my 19th point here before I get into that. If the Lord is God, follow him. It's pretty simple, pretty basic. If the Lord is God, follow him. But now, you know, God comes to him. How many prophets in the history, at least the history that we have, does God actually appear and talk to? Well, he came down and talked to Elijah. Sometimes dreams, sometimes visions, but he was down there having a conversation with Elijah when he was up in the mountains there. But he told him, God speaks to him, and he says to anoint Hazael, king of Syria, Jehu, not the prophet, but another Jehu, the king of Israel, and Elisha, the prophet. He tells him to anoint his successor, Elisha, and anoint the king of Syria, and anoint a new king, Jehu, of Israel. But then God allows Ahab to rule for years. This is about the middle of the reign here. Why? Did God need time to deal with the Assyrians? The Syrians? Hard to say. But then Elijah kind of disappears from things. He just disappears. You don't hear much else from him. It's like he had done his job. You know, just remember some of the things we talked about in the past. Number 7, back from the previous sermon, when God judges, he lets you know the sin, shows you the path to change. Boy, was he showing it to Israel then. And don't assume that you know the timetable for the fulfillment of God's prophecies. You can't help but wonder if these prophets were thinking, why are you waiting so long to deal with Israel? There's been king after king after king, right down to the very worst here, and nothing has changed. And so then Elijah is removed. Won't get into that. And Elisha takes over. 2 Kings 2. In verse 11. Then it happened as they continued on. There, Elijah and Elisha are walking along, and it's time for Elijah to go. And they're walking along, and as they continued on the road and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to the heaven, and Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and his horsemen. And so he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. And he also took up the mantle, which would be of Elijah, that had fallen from him, and he went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. So Elijah is removed, Elisha takes over. What did Elisha do? He asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He healed the waters of Jericho. He provided water and victory over Moab for the sake of Jehoshaphat when Israel, Judah, and Edom were attacked. He helped a widow with a miracle of oil, similar to what happened with Elijah. He raises a dead child like Elijah. Fed 100 men with 20 loaves of bread and a knapsack full of grain. He healed the Syrian Naaman of leprosy. Blinded the Syrian army and led him back to Syria. And he was following Elijah's instructions, because it was actually Elisha that anointed Hazael, king of Syria, anointed Jehu, king of Israel, and orchestrated him to kill Joram, and he also killed Ahaziah. So he killed the son of Ahab and the next king that was at the time reigning, Ahaziah. Now, why was God's focus on Israel, Syria, and Judah? Why was he even, it looks like he's kind of helping out Syria here. What is going on? God knew something that they probably had an inkling of, but didn't realize how huge a threat it was going to be. Assyria. Assyria was on the move. They were in the process of controlling what was Babylon, the upper Middle East, and they were getting stronger and stronger by the year. And that's likely why some of this was going on, because God was going to work it out to preserve Judah, if not Israel. And you know, look at Elijah. After he died and was buried, where he was buried, there was a group of men that was burying somebody, and a Moab raiding party shows up, and they stick this guy in the tomb of Elijah just to hide. He's resurrected. You know, Elijah was something else. You know, in terms of the spirit, he was certainly the equal. Elisha and Elijah were equal. It was almost like, dare I say it, they were the two witnesses of their era. But it didn't save Judah. Now, here I conclude with the list of points I've made today on the board. But, you know, the prophets at that time were not focused on Christ's coming. They were not focused on Christ's second coming. They were not focused on the kingdom of God and the millennium. We hear practically nothing about any of this. They were focused on what was going to happen to the nation of Judah and Israel. That was the focus. But it was soon assumed to change. We'll talk about that next time.